If you have your Bible, you could be opening it to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, to be more precise. I'm only going to read one verse to begin with, but we'll be looking at chapter 6 and chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open your word, I would ask that as surely as the wrath stored up by us fell upon Jesus Christ, that your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would be poured out on us today. Give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Amen. The story is not my own. A few years ago, I was teaching a large group of elementary kids from the book of Joshua. I taught how God had brought his people through the Jordan and toppled the walls of Jericho. From there, the curriculum I was using skipped a chapter, the story of Achan. Why would the story get skipped? What should I do? The guy asked. I don't like picking through the Bible for just the cheery parts, but my group of kids were fairly young. I was worried that the lesson might be too scary. I finally decided I could teach about Achan. One of my helpers that day was also the mom of a student. Just before class, she asked what the lesson was, and when I told her, she became worried. Her daughter got nightmares, she explained. Tense stories often brought them on. I got a sick feeling. Surely I'd been stupid to think I could teach such a lesson to little kids. But there's no time to change it now, so I taught about Achan. The whole story, dead soldiers, selection process, stoning, fire, the whole ugly scene. As I taught this, the concerned mom looked even more worried. So did some of the kids, who were particularly bothered that other soldiers, family members, and animals got killed too. What had they done to deserve that? It was a good question, so I had the whole group gather around me as I sat on the floor with them. I'm stopping the story for a moment. There are many such stories in the Bible. Whether it's Uzzah being struck dead for reaching out and studying the ark, or Miriam being struck with leprosy for speaking out against Moses, or the ground opening up and swallowing Korah and all those who belonged with him because of his rebellion, or Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt for looking or turning around and looking behind her, or Nadab and Abihu being consumed by fire from heaven because they offered an unauthorized fire on the altar. One might attempt to comfort themselves by saying, well, those were all Old Testament stories. God has mellowed out a bit now in the New Testament. I would invite you to tell that to Herod,
who didn't give glory to God and was eaten by a pack of angry earthworms. These types of stories fill the pages of our Bibles. These stories are breathed out by God. They aren't merely inspiring stories. They are inspired stories. And perhaps we could be comforted a bit if they were stories made up by the mind of men to teach lessons. But with these stories, it's not the case. These are true stories, historical events. Uzzah really died. The ground really opened up and swallowed Korah. Worms really did feast upon Herod. God really did consume them in his anger. And these are the words, the stories that the Apostle Paul tells us are profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And that's not all. He would also say, they're the stories that's able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you just yet what the guy in the story I told you told his class of children. But listen to the results of his teaching. He goes on to say, I knew I had done okay once it was over because the worried mom thanked me. She loved the story. The real surprise, though, came a few weeks later. The mom came up to me with a huge grin and told me her daughter's nightmares had stopped. The girl insisted it was because she knew that due to Jesus, she didn't have to be scared anymore. Well, that's the kind of result a teacher very rarely hears of. And my first reaction was skepticism. Could a little lesson about Jesus really cure such a problem? The nightmares would probably come back in time. But months went on, and the mom remained delighted. I finally came to see that I was the one who lacked faith in the power of the good news. In spite of teaching it, I never expected it to work so wonderfully. It was all due to Jesus, who lived the story I had the privilege of repeating. There's no story like it. I should have expected such results. This morning, I have the privilege of retelling the story, and my purpose is very similar. It's my purpose that today to use this story to show you that this story is used to show you the hatred of God for sin, so that you will better experience His love as it is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that through this story, God might be so pleased as to hush your deepest fears. I want to do this under just two points, two headings. The first one, I want you to hear the scary story. The second one is I want us to see what the scary story is meant to show us. So first we'll hear the story. The people of Israel had been doing exactly as they were instructed. Each of the previous 6 days, they had marched one time around the city wall of Jericho. There were 7 priests, each blowing a horn, being directly followed by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The armed men of Israel were divided up into 2 groups. One group went before the priest, and the other group marched behind the Ark of the Covenant as a rear guard. The armed men and those carrying the Ark of the Covenant were given strict orders. You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Not one word shall go out of your mouth. But this day, the 7th day, would be different. They rose at dawn and began much like the other days. But today, the 7th day, they would march around the city wall 7 times. And it was on this day that after they had marched around the wall 7 times, they would await their cue from their leader, Joshua, as to what he would have them to do. And here's what the Lord had already told Joshua. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make the long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and when they make the long blast, you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat down. That was the battle plan. It sounds brilliant. This plan makes no sense to wisdom of the world. Rather, it looks like folly and foolishness and weakness. I guess that's why, according to the great historian, VeggieTales, the people of Jericho looked over the wall and yelled their taunts, "Keep walking, but you won't knock down our wall. Keep walking, but she isn't going to fall. Oh, it's plain to see that your brains are very small if you think walking will become knocking down our wall." Israel is to just trust in the Lord even when they cannot see how He will accomplish His plans. And even if His declaration to them of how He will do it doesn't make any sense. Joshua had relayed all the information to the people. And in verse 10, he tells them, "Not a word shall go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shout." Well, the time had come. In chapter 6, verse 16, it says, And at the seventh time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers from whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. But the silver and the gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted. I want to stop for just a moment, because I read it like that for a reason. I want us to see how the structure of this part of the story is written. We know already, both from the Lord's instruction to Joshua in chapter 6, verse 5, and in verse 10, that on the seventh day, and only when they give the explicit command, the people are to shout. After having read verse 10 and then verse 16b, it said, and Joshua said to the people, "Shout." One expects to hear the people shout as they do in verse 20. In light of verse 10, where he says, "I will tell you to shout and you shout," the most natural sequence of this story would be for verse 20 to come right after verse 16. Joshua said, "Shout," and the people shouted. In fact, if you look at it closely, after verse 16b, where he says, "Shout," it's like the reader can hardly wait to hear the results. But the writer makes you wait. He uses a delayed climax by including Joshua's order to shout and the response to that command. You see, if as verse 10 asserts, the people are to shout when Joshua says shout, it's a bit awkward to assume that after the shout in verse 16, the people would quietly restrain themselves as they get all this new information about what they're supposed to do in the battle. They had been poised for Joshua's shout. Surely they would have obediently smothered his instructions with the outburst. What am I suggesting? That verses 16c through 19 are unhistorical? I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that Joshua never said them. I would say that Joshua did give these instructions to Israel, but more likely on a previous occasion. The writer, in reporting Joshua's words, inserted them right here after shout for a particular purpose. He does it because of what Joshua says in verses 17 through 19. Because these commands that he gives to them are more important than the walls of Jericho falling down. Such a literary style, the writer highlights the priority that obedience to the Lord is more important than the victory itself. We'll see how critical this is when we get to chapter 7. No doubt if someone was making a movie about Joshua chapter 6, he would shoot extensive scenes of the actual assault of the city, combat scenes and so on. But our writer has no interest in that. He gives only a brief mention, an almost matter-of-fact report of the triumph itself, 1.5 whole verses. This should clue us into the fact that his concerns lie elsewhere. As we go on, the writer will make clear why he chooses to emphasize the command as opposed to the victory. But for now, in the midst, what we see is that as the story goes on, in the midst of the judgment falling upon Jericho, God is determined to bring salvation. Joshua, we're told, sent two men who had spied out Jericho back into the city to rescue Rahab. Verse 23 tells us, "So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." It's interesting. The Lord did not choose the greatest nation on the earth to make a name for himself. He chose the fewest. And when he is pleased to show mercy to an inhabitant of Jericho, he does not choose the most virtuous and noble of the citizens. He chooses Rahab, a prostitute. No one in Jericho deserved to live. Yet the Lord was pleased to show his kindness, even as he declared to Moses that he would show mercy to whomever he pleased. And here he chooses to show mercy to the one whose unworthiness highlights the riches of his grace. It's the free and unconstrained mercy of God displayed in all of its glory. But we're told that Joshua went on. We're told that the Lord was with him and that his fame spread throughout all the land. All is well and good for Israel. And then we come to our verse that we read earlier, and the mood changes. The writer tells us that the Lord's anger burned against the people of Israel. The people had broken faith in regard to the devoted things. One man, Achan, took some of the devoted things. You remember the command. I read it. Shout, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1 tells us something that we should not overlook in this story. Indeed, as we go on, we can't overlook it. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. The anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Why? Because Achan, one man, took some devoted things. The story goes on. Joshua would use the same tactics that he used in the next city that he used against Jericho. He sent men to spy out the city called Ai. They came back with this report to Joshua. The spy said, "The city is so weak that there is no need to send in all the people. We only need about 2,000 to 3,000 people." Joshua took their counsel. He sent about 3,000 men, and the men of Ai defeated the 3,000 men. Ai chased Israel down the mountain, killed 36 Israelites in the process, and Israel's heart melted. What had just happened? Joshua tore his clothes, fell on his face before the ark of the Lord and said and prayed, "Lord God, what is going on? Did you bring us across the Jordan and grant us victory over Jericho just to destroy us now? We would have been happy to stay on the other side of the Jordan. But no, instead, we've retreated before our enemies. All the Canaanites will hear and they will come down to destroy us and cut off your name from the earth. What are you going to do about your name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why are you on your face before me? I'm not the one who has been unfaithful. Israel is the one who's been unfaithful. Israel has sinned. They have broken the covenant. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put devoted things in their own belongings. And this is why Israel can't stand before her enemies. Because now, Israel is devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up." Joshua was given instructions on how to prepare the people for the next day when the Lord would reveal who it was who had brought the anger of the Lord upon his people. Early the next morning, each tribe was brought before Joshua. And the lot fell on the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, each clan that made up that tribe would pass before Joshua, and the lot fell upon the clan of the Zerahites. So the head of each household that made up that clan stepped forward, and the lot fell upon Zabdi. So each person in his household stepped forward, and the lot fell upon Achan. God had singled Achan out as the one. Joshua addressed Achan, "O Achan, give glory to God and make a confession to him. Tell me right now what you have done. Hide it no longer." Achan confessed, "Truly, I have sinned against the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful coat from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. You will find them in the hole in my tent. The silver will be on bottom." The writer wanted to do something there. You may have seen it. He wants to connect Achan's sin back to the very first sin. They should have sounded somewhat similar. Listen to what he said. Achan said, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful coat from Shinar, I coveted," or same word as, "I desired it, and I took them." He saw, he desired, he took. Back in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. I think it's meant to connect the same ideas of one man's sin affecting all the people. Immediately, Joshua sent men to Achan's tent, and behold, it was just as he said. Even the silver was on the bottom. All the stolen items were brought out, laid before the Lord, and the people of Israel took Achan, and the silver, and the coat, and the gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent. He took them all to the place called the Valley of Achor. That is, the Valley of Trouble. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring this trouble upon us? Today the Lord brings trouble upon you." And right then and there, the people of Israel stoned them all and burned them with fire and then stacked stones upon their charred carcasses, corpses. And then we're told, the Lord turned from his anger. That was the telling of the story. What are the purposes of the stories like this? There's good reasons why many find stories like this to be scary. There's good reasons why these types of stories leave us uncomfortable and filled with questions. And it's for good reason that these stories ought not to be passed over and shied away from, but instead they should be read and studied and meditated upon and proclaimed. Because ultimately these stories aren't here to give us a reason to put God on the witness stand to question him about his actions. They're here to cause us to question ourselves and move us to worship him. They do this by two ways. They're meant to move us to fear by teaching the nature of sin. And secondly, they're meant to save us by teaching us the nature of God's love. I'm going to show us first that they're here to move us to fear by teaching us the nature of sin. Sin is the greatest evil in all the world. Sin is more dangerous than the devil. Sin is to be dreaded more than death, and it's to be hated more than hell. The devil is who he is because of sin. Death would be a foreign concept in our minds if without sin. Hell would never have been created except for sin. There is nothing in all of creation that even compares with sin when it comes to evil. And one of the most frightening truths that we should consider, the most frightening truth that we should consider is not hell. But it is something, there is something that ought to frighten you even more than hell. The most frightening truth that you could ever consider is that your most evil enemy, because of whom hell was created, is not only upon you, but it is inside of you also. Part of understanding the battle against sin is seeing that the enemy is not only external, but it's internal. This is why we have so many conflicting desires within us. It's why we keep being the type of person that we hate to be. It's why we keep doing the same things that we hate to do. It's why we're so many are so apathetic to the sin that remains in them. The evil of sin can be seen even in how the sin living inside of us causes us to respond to stories like this. Here's what I mean. This story is meant to open our eyes to the seriousness of sin. It's meant to show us what sin will lead to. It's meant to show us that sin will destroy your life. It's meant to show that it will rob you of your life. It will have devastating effects on everyone and everything around you. The story is to shine light into the darkness exposing sin for what it really is, so that we will hate it, so that we will flee from it, so that we will seek by the grace of God with all that we are to destroy its very existence within us, so that we would be so alarmed by the enemy that every single thought that enters our mind would be crucified to death. This is the goal of the story. But sin will not go away without a fight. Instead, sin takes a story like this and applies them in its own sinful ways. Sin says, really? Is this the type of God that you want to worship? One that goes all crazy because you decide to eat a nice little apple or help yourself to a beautiful coat? I mean, it's going to get cold soon. He knows your weaknesses and he goes all crazy and starts barbecuing children and animals because of a coat. Talk about an overreaction. At least he needs to explain himself, because this can't be right. But what an enemy sin is. In its deceit, it seems so innocent, but in reality, it's so deadly. It doesn't matter which story of God's wrath we speak of. Lot's wife, Nadab and Abihu, Korah's rebellion, Uzzah touching the ark. No innocent person died. No injustice was done. Each person sinned. God wasn't just being cranky. He isn't like me. We have a little orange basketball in our house. We don't have a real goal in our house, but we have an imaginary goal in our house, in a court, and it's difficult to play in our house. And if I come home and things have been going my way throughout the day or for the last 5 minutes, the fact that the kids are playing imaginary basketball in the house is no big deal, and I allow them to carry on. But if things haven't been going my way throughout the day or the last 5 minutes, I'll come in and I'll raise my voice with aggression, just dumbfounded that they're playing basketball in the house. They never know if what they're doing is wrong. They never know what my reaction is going to about basketball is going to be. But that's not the way God is in this passage. God hates sin, and because of his grace and patience, he bears with us. This is the only reason for our ongoing existence. But if we sin and he sends a lightning bolt down to consume us like he did Nadab and Abihu, he's done nothing wrong. The wages of sin is death. And the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The command is clear. The sin is deliberate. And the punishment is just. When thinking about the nature of sin, what is amazing about this story is that in all of Israel, Achan was the only person who disobeyed. Was he the only one tempted? I don't know. It would be hard to believe. But he was the only one who disobeyed. And what is remarkable is not only the intensity of God's wrath against sin, but the magnitude of his patience and compassion and sparing and redeeming his enemies. Let's go back for a moment and consider just the severity of God's wrath. Not merely may Achan, but his family and his livestock and his possessions, they all suffered the extreme penalty. Such severity will disturb us and lead us to ask, why? Why the severe penalty? The text clearly tells us. The one who has taken the devoted things will be burned with fire, himself and all he has. Why? Because he transgressed the Lord's covenant. Because he has committed a senseless sin in Israel. The penalty is so severe because the sin is so serious. The severity of the judgment corresponds with the enormity of the sin. Our problem here is, sinners that we are, we don't think breaking the Lord's covenant is all that big of a deal. We really can't understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother us that much. It's why we're mystified when we read passages like this. It's why we don't understand Jesus when he tells us that we should be willing to go to any extreme to avoid sin. It's baffling to us because we don't share Jesus' alarm over sin. We read this passage and it stirs up in our heart the fear of divine punishment. And for some people it should, but even more than punishment, it should stir our hearts to fear and hate sin. It doesn't teach us. This passage is not primarily teaching us to be good little boys and girls and not to steal so that we can escape the angry punishment. The story affects us so deeply with fear because it is an indictment against all of us. The story isn't about us finding rest. It's here to make us tremble. It's a reminder of what we deserve. It reminds us of the sins that we've hidden. It reminds us of those thoughts that we thought were secret. It exposes how lightly we take sin to be. And it reminds us nothing will be hidden on that final day when he comes to judge the earth in righteousness. It's meant to move us to fear by teaching us the nature of sin. That's not all. Stories like this are also meant to save us by teaching us the nature of God's love. The idea that a person might die for someone else's sin is very important. In our story, one man sinned, but many died. What if later in the Bible, we found one man, just one man, who never sinned, but still died? That is exactly what we find. Jesus lived the sin-free life that none of us do. Of all the tribes and all the clans and all the families of the world, only Jesus is not guilty. God picked him. He picked him to die. He picked him to take our place. God selected Jesus to take the punishment we deserve so that we don't have to stand sinful and quaking, waiting for judgment like Achan. This is the idea presented and explained in Romans chapter 5. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift brings justification. Oh, brothers and sisters, we witnessed both in this passage. Achan and all his family perished because of his sin. And it's not a coincidence that in this story, right before this story, this story comes on the heels of Rahab's obedience. And it was through her obedience, the obedience of a Canaanite prostitute, that all of her family received the free gift. Yes, yeah, the idea that one man acts as a representative for many is what brought our guilt and condemnation. But how much more through the same idea of a representative have we been granted forgiveness and righteousness and life? The idea of someone representing you is only hated by those who do not love the gospel. But this is not all the passage teaches us about the good news of God's love for sinners. You see, every teaching that we find in the Scripture, every doctrine, has a relationship to the gospel. No doctrine is simply an end in itself. And the Bible's teaching on the wrath of God is no different. The goal in communicating the wrath of God against sin is not merely to scare you, but it's to save you. And as a scary punishment, and as scary as punishment in hell can be, fear will never move the heart to love and embrace Christ. As we said earlier, some of these stories of God's judgment are used as an opportunity to reject the God of the Bible and replace him for some other type of God, one with no wrath and more love. We've heard many times, we've said probably or thought many times, my God is too loving to pour out infinite suffering on anyone for sin. I can't believe in a God who sends people to suffer eternally. What kind of a loving God is filled with wrath? But the truth is, unless we come to grips with this terrible doctrine of the wrath of God, we will never even begin to understand the depths of the love of God for sinners. If we reject God's wrath against sin, then we cannot understand what Jesus did for us on the cross. His body was being destroyed in the worst possible way, but that was like a bug bite compared to what was happening in his soul when he cried out that his God had forsaken him. He was experiencing hell itself. Allow me to explain it to you like this. If a stranger whom you walk by in the street denounces you and rejects you, that hurts. If a good friend does the same, it hurts far worse. However, if your spouse walks out on you saying, I never want to see you again, that's by far more devastating still. Because the longer and deeper and more intimate the relationship, the more torturous is any separation. But the son's relationship with the father was beginningless and infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate human relationship. When Jesus was cut off from God, he went into the darkest pit. He experienced the most powerful furnace beyond all imagination, and he did it voluntarily for us. The punishment and wrath that fell upon Achan was chosen by Jesus. He chose to stand in your place as God poured out his wrath on him. That is love. So when you see the wrath of God revealed in the Bible, it's proper to tremble. It's fitting to quake with fear, but it should also be a reminder to you of the depth of God's love that Jesus Christ would be destroyed under this wrath to reveal his love for you. To view God's wrath from the lens of the cross should move our hearts to proclaim, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart and my life and my all. The attempt to rescue God by stripping him of his wrath in no way makes him more loving. It makes him less loving. It takes away the greatest evidence of his love. Because John tells us in 1 John 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to bear the wrath for our sins. This is what it cost the Father to love us. This is what it cost. This is what the Son had to endure in order to receive us. This is what caused him such great agony. This is what made him cry out. And to say that God's love would be better if that wasn't necessary. In our efforts to make God more loving, we've actually made him less loving. And in the process, we've gutted the gospel of everything that gives it the power to save and to redeem. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, should die for me? You see, the God of the Bible is not just an angry God or a loving God. He's both. He doesn't only judge evil. He also takes the judgment himself for us on the cross. And it's only because of the doctrine of judgment and hell that Jesus' proclamation of grace and love are so brilliant and astounding. So brothers and sisters and friends, the truth has been proclaimed. Now the response belongs to you. And this I promise you, God will not be indifferent towards your sin. He has a settled disposition against it. All sin will be punished. All who are unrepentant will be destroyed. But it doesn't have to be with you as it was with Achan, because God has provided a substitute. God has provided one to stand in your place, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he alone can absorb the wrath of God for sinners. And his love alone has the power to do away with all scary things. And his love will do away with all scary things. Fellow sinners, judgment day is fast approaching. Run to Jesus Christ and find protection and life. Would you pray with me? Our Father, I pray once again that you would cause these things to settle in upon our hearts and take root. Guard us from our own sinful hearts. Guard us from the enemy as he will try to steal this seed. I pray that your Spirit will plant it deep inside of us. Hey, Dad. Thank you for being here. It's good to see you. We're going to dismiss for lunch and come back again around 1:30 for the Lord's Supper. I hope that you all stay. You're dismissed.